Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Today is June the 22nd. We are in Sefer Daniel. This is our last class for Sefer Daniel. Mitzvah Hashem, we're going to finish this evening. We are in Perek Yud Beis, chapter 12, and we are up to Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. We have eight more verses to go, and we are going to be writing some things on the board as we get to the very end of Sefer Daniel. So Daniel is still talking to the angel, to the Malach, Gavriel, who he has been speaking with for the past couple of prakim, the past couple of chapters. And before we read further, it's worthwhile going back to the beginning of this vision to see where he was, because it's going to be referenced here as well. Back in Perek Yud, in chapter 10, towards the beginning of Perek Yud, Daniel says that in Pasuk Dalet in verse 4, he says, Uviyom esrim ba'arba'a l'chodesh harishon, in the 24th day of the first month, v'ani ha'yisi ayad ha'nahar ha'gadol hu chidekel. And I was, or chidekel, I was next to the big river chidekel. So chidekel is which river? Chidekel is the Tigris River. So he is next to the chidekel, and that is where he sees this vision. Remember, he was with three others. Remember who the three others were, who he was with? He was with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And Daniel says they became frightened and ran away, and Daniel was the only one remaining. They also didn't see the vision. They only sensed that there was something frightening there, and they ran away. Daniel actually saw the vision, and the past couple of chapters have been the Malach Gavriel, the angel Gavriel, telling Daniel about the future. And here we continue, Pasuk Dalet. So Gavriel says, back in Perek Yud Beis, chapter 12, Pasuk Dalet, verse 4, Ve'ata Daniel, and you Daniel, Sisom Hadivarim, close the words, close up the matter, close it up. V'chasom ha-sefer, and seal the book. Ad eis kates, until the time, till what time? The time of Yeshotetu Rabim v'sir behadoas. Many, many will, Yeshotetu means to move. Many will move, and knowledge will be increased. The Mefarshim explain here that move here doesn't mean necessarily to physically move, but it means that their knowledge will be moved. There will be a lot more understanding of how things work, and as a result, their knowledge will be increased. They'll know more about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, they'll know more about the world, know more about about why we are here, the purpose of why we're here, etc.
Kates for what?
The time that these things will happen, that knowledge will be increased.
Okay.
Which is means when Mashiach comes. So seal the book until that time. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. V'ro'isi ani Daniel, and I, Daniel, saw, v'hine shnaim achirim omdim, and there were two others standing. Echad heina lisfas hayor, one on this side, on the bank of the river, and one on the other side, on the bank of the river. So in addition to the Malach Gavriel, the angel Gavriel, there are two others, apparently two other heavenly beings, that are there at the edge of the river. And they said to the man wearing the white tunic, this is referring to Gavriel, they said to him, he calls him a man, but he means the angel, that was above the waters of the river meaning, of course, Chidekel, the Tigris River, Ad Masai Kates Haplaos, until when is this time of wonders? When will this happen? When will it be that Mashiach will come? Vo'eshma es ha'ish levush habadim, and I heard the man wearing the badim, wearing these this special clothing, ashamimal lemelei ha'yor, that was above the waters of the river, vayorem yemino usmolo al hashamayim, and he raised his right and his left, I guess, hands to the heavens. Vayishava bechei ha'olam, and he swore by the life of the world, which means he swore by Hashem's name, by Hashem. Ki lemoed moadim v'chetzi, that in the time, times and a half. Uchechalos napetz yad amkodesh tichlena chol eila, that the scattering of the holy nation will end. That's when all of this will happen. All this will end. It will be at when will it happen? Time, times and a half. Not times as in multiplication. Time as in a time. A time, a number of times and a half. Which of course has no meaning whatsoever. How does anybody understand that? There's no unit being discussed. So, just like we are perplexed, Daniel is equally perplexed. Probably not equally perplexed. He's probably less perplexed than we are, because he probably understood it better than us. But still, he doesn't know what it means. So he's going to ask, on our behalf, he's going to ask, what does this mean? Vani shamati, and I heard this, v'lo avin, I didn't understand. Va'omra, and I said, Adoni, my master, ma'acharis eila, what is this future? What are you talking about? What do you mean? Vayomer, and he said, Leich Daniel, go Daniel, ki sesumim vachasumim hadevarim, because the words are closed and sealed ad eskates, until the time, meaning that it's not going to become clear, it's when exactly the time is going to be. Yisboreru v'yislabnu, they will become clear, they will become purified. Actually, Yislamu means whitened, from the word lavan. Like bleached, right? V'yitzorfu rabim, and it will become purified by many, which means that many people are going to try to figure out these times, to predict when Mashiach is going to come. V'hirshil rishaim, and the evil will do evil, which Rashi explains when they predict when he's going to come, and they discover that he has not come, they will say, he's not coming anymore. That's it. The prediction is wrong, and Mashiach is not coming. And then they will find justification to continue their evil ways. And all the evil people will not understand. They won't understand that they're miscalculating. But those who understand, which means the Talmidei Chachamim, the sages, Yavinu, they will understand. Sure.
On the last sentence, there are large spaces in between the words. That must mean something.
It may just be to fill in the line. Is that all it is? Yeah, that's just to make it to justify the margins. Okay. I think it's just to justify the margins. I don't think there's anything significant in that. I think just in that print, they wanted to make sure it fit the line.
So that they wouldn't, and so that everything would be squared.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because in my print, I don't have that.
Interesting.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah, that's a little bit misleading.
If I were reading the Torah, I would be thinking something.
Yeah, no, the Torah, you should be thinking something. That's correct. So stopping here, you would think that, okay, he's just not going to tell him. Right? It just looks like he's not going to tell him.
What does it mean that Maskil Yavin, what will they understand?
They'll understand when Mashiach is really going to come.
Yeah.
Either they'll know.
Yeah.
Or they'll understand that when the predictions are wrong, it's not a reason to doubt that he's going to come. It means that the predictions were mistaken.
Right.
Or, as we've explained several times in Sefer Daniel, that it could be that the predictions really are correct, that there are times that are more likely for Mashiach to come.
Gotcha.
And that those times that are predicted that he would come are the more likely ones, and when he doesn't come, it means that, unfortunately, we didn't deserve that he come at that time, and we have to wait for the next more likely time. Perhaps that's what it means. They won't use it as an excuse to justify acting in an evil way.
Right.
So we would have thought that here he's essentially telling Daniel, you know what, you're just not going to know. But then the Malach then tells him more. Umeesu Sara Tamid, and from the time the Karban Tamid, the daily constant sacrifice, was removed from the Beis HaMikdash, Velaseis Shikutz Shomein, and it was put in its place the desolate desolate, disgusting thing, which means the Avodah Zarah, the idolatry. So from the time that in place of the Karban Tamid was a desolate and disgusting thing, from that time, when will the this end of days or this days come? When will this time come? Yamim Elef Masayim Vesishim. It will be 1,290, now it says days, but it means years. 1,290 years. Ashrei HaMechakeh V'yagia L'yamim. Fortunate is the one who waits and reaches those times, those years. Elef Shlosh Me'os Shloshim HaChamisha. 1,335. So we just had a contradiction from one pasuk to the next. First he said 1,290, then he said 1,335. Viata lech lakates, and you go to the time, v'sanuach, and rest, v'samod legorolcha, and arise for your portion, lakates hayamin, for the end of days. Which means that you, Daniel, you will go and rest, which means you will expire, and then you will, in the future, arise for your portion, which means for your reward, in the days in the future, in the end of days. So, we need to understand what the times are that are being mentioned over here. We actually talked about this once before in Sefer Daniel, but we're going to reiterate it now, because before we spoke about it, Rashi had explained some previous verses based on what we see here. But we'll go through this again. We'll go through the whole cheshbon, the whole calculation once more. A few points. First of all, a complete tangent, but I want to mention it, is that the malach, the angel, swears, he puts his hands up to the heavens, and he swears in Pasuk Zayin, verse 7, Bechei ha'olam, in the life of the one who is forever, which is, of course, Hashem. Now, swearing by a life, by the life of Hashem, by one's own life, that is considered to be a form of a shavua, of taking an oath. If someone says, by my life, or by your life, so that is a form of a shvu, it's a form of an oath. It is important to be very careful not to take oaths. The Gemara makes it clear that taking oaths is a very dangerous thing to do. And no one should do it unless they absolutely have to. For example, if they are in a Jewish court and they have to, which is, Jewish courts do not require a shvu, an oath, every time a person testifies, unlike a secular court. There is only very specific times that a shvua is required, and it does not have to do with testifying. It has to do with a litigant himself sometimes needs to swear that he doesn't have somebody else's money or something like that. But if a person isn't obligated to take an oath, one should not. A false shvua, a false oath, or an oath that is taken sincerely but then not followed through with, is an extremely serious offense. And one has to be very, very careful not to take an oath. I warn my children all the time never to say, I promise, never to say, I swear. One should never, those words should not come out of a person's mouth. They really are very, very dangerous.
In the secular courts, they say, I affirm.
The intent over there is so someone who doesn't want to take an oath can say, I affirm. You know, it's less of, you know, the language is accepted in our society to be less of an oath. If a person says that they will do something, and the thing that they say they're going to do is not a mitzvah, so I say that I'm going to eat breakfast tomorrow morning. It's not a mitzvah to eat breakfast tomorrow morning. So that is not inherently an oath. If I say I'm going to walk home, that's not inherently an oath. Even though I didn't say I might walk home, I said I'm going to walk home, I said it definitively, that's not an oath. Unless I said it as an oath. Unless I said I swear I'm going to walk home. However, if a person says that they're going to do a mitzvah, I am going to give tzedakah, I am going to do a chesed, to do a kindness, I am going to go to shul, I am going to go to the class. Anything which is a mitzvah, and we say that we are going to do it, even if we do not say that I swear or I promise, it counts as an oath. Saying that one is going to do a mitzvah counts as an oath. And that's where the phrase b'li neder, without a binding vow, comes from. If someone says, I am going to study Torah, it is appropriate to follow that up with b'li neder, without a binding vow. Because if you don't add the words b'li neder, it automatically is a binding vow. Because saying that one is going to do a mitzvah is binding. So if someone says, I'm going to give tzedakah, it should always be followed by b'li neder. If someone makes a pledge in shul for any reason, it should always be followed by b'li neder, without a binding vow. Because we don't want, God forbid, to say it and then not follow through and have transgressed a vow. So there, it's very, very important to be careful about that. Yes?
Well, at Yom Kippur, during the service, we are told that we're relieved of all.
That's right.
Promises.
Right. What we do is before, and Kol Nidre is a prayer that seeks to absolve us of our vows.
Okay. But if we're not supposed to have vows in the first place, what we're saying is that we're weak and we're going to make vows anyway?
We're afraid we might have, or that we will in the future.
Yeah. Or inadvertently.
Or inadvertently, or we didn't realize it. You know, that right. These things can happen.
May I ask a question about this time?
Wait, we'll get to that in a moment. Okay. Let's finish this first. So, recently, Rabbi Silverman called to my attention that this language, by the life of the one who lives forever, which means by the life of God, is considered to be a vow. So he told me that Rav David Cohn, who, as you may know, the Silvermans are very close with Rabbi David Cohn, who is, what's that? He's a big posek. That's correct. He's a renowned Talmud Chacham, a renowned sage. Remarked to Rabbi Silverman that the phrase "for the life of me" is a vowel. I can't for the life of me remember where I put the keys. Right? That is, what is for the life of me? By my life. It is a form of a vowel. So one should be careful not to use that phrase. People tend to just say it. It's a phrase that one ought to try to shy away from. Because that really means by my life, for the life of me. That's what it means. And be best if that phrase were not used. I never thought about it, and he heard me saying that phrase and pointed out to me that really, according to Rav David Cohen, is a form of a vow. So one should be careful with that phrase as well. So what is this time, times, and a half? So do you want to make a comment about it?
Well, I wanted to make a comment about it about the two things. That he raised his right hand and his left hand had worked and swore by the life of the world that in a time, times and a half. When I look at that, I didn't, even though it appears to be an oath, I didn't see it as an oath. What I saw was recognition that Hashem is greater than everything. By my understanding that, you know, not even by my understanding, but my knowledge that Hashem is greater than everything, that time, times and a half, what will seem like an eternity to you, which is no time at all to Hashem.
That's interesting. I mean, it does say that he swore. And it says he swore.
What I ponder about with that language is what other word what word that even that word could have been eliminated.
Okay, so he seems to be, he wants to emphasize.
I mean, if we eliminate it, what would it be?
I'm not sure.
It would be just an acknowledgement of God.
Right, right. But this phrase, by the life of God, is taken as an oath throughout Scripture, throughout Tanakh.
Okay.
So we do find precedent for that.
Well, isn't that, though, just an acknowledgement that when you say the life of Hashem,
what it means is just...
That means...
It means just as Hashem...
All-encompassing time,
right.
Upon time, upon
well,
time, upon time.
Right, so it means just as Hashem lives forever, my words are true.
Yeah.
That's what it means. So it's an oath. Saying I am emphasizing what I'm saying is true, just as sure as Hashem lives forever, so too what I'm saying is true.
Well, what do you think about the idea of the time, times and a half is like an eternity for a human being?
It could be. I don't know what time, times and a half means because there's no unit.
I mean, because we don't understand.
Right. But Moed doesn't mean all time. It means a particular time. So I don't know which particular time it's referring to. Now the fact is that you have two other angels on either side of the river, and then he lifts his right and his left hand.
Mm-hmm. Why can't he just lift his hands?
What's that?
Why can't he just lift his hands? Why?
Why point out?
He lift them separately.
Okay, I don't know. But that's a good point. Why doesn't it have to emphasize the right and the left? It seems to me that both these things, the two other angels, which are not necessary for the story, and the right and the left hand, which are being pointed out, would... I'm picturing Gavriel standing over the river, sort of like straddling the river. I mean, you know, he's probably in midair, but he's over the river. Mm-hmm. And then you have an angel on his right, and an angel on his left. And they both ask, only one of them asks, but they're both there to ask the question of, we're not told which one asked, when will this time be? And he raises both his hands to the heavens, mm-hmm. and he swears when it's going to be, but we don't understand the time that he uses, but that's what he says. So it would seem to me that there is an element here of the right and the left being separated by the river. And Gavriel is straddling the river. He's bringing together the right and the left. They're asking, when is that going to happen, that the right and left are going to come together? He raises his right and his left hand, and he swears, when it's going to happen. There's going to become a time when the right and left are going to come together. And that is going to be at the time when this end of days, or this whatever it is going to be. So what does it mean, the right and the left coming together? So we've discussed in the past that the way that the Torah views the directions is the east is considered the front, the west is considered the back, the right is considered the south, and the left is considered the north. That's the way the Torah views directions, because that's the way the Beis HaMikdash is situated. The Beis HaMikdash, you enter it from the east going west. The west of the Beis HaMikdash is the back of the Beis HaMikdash. The east is the front, the right is the south, the left is the north. As we've pointed out several times, the Kosel HaMaravi, the western wall, where we daven today, is actually behind the Beis HaMikdash. It's not really the correct place to be standing, we just can't access the other places. But the other place would be to walk around and to face the wall on the other side. But we can't get there, so we stand where we stand. So we've mentioned that before. So what is the significance of the right and the left, the right being the south and the left being the north? I've told you before that when Avraham and Lot separated, and Avraham says to Lot, Im hasemol ve'emina, v'im hayemin ve'asmi'ila, if you go left, I'll go right. and if you go right, I'll go left. In Parashas Lech Lecha, the Targum Unkelus over there says, instead of translating as if you go left, I'll go right, he says, if you go north, I'll go south. And if you go south, I'll go north. That there the words left and right mean north and south. I suspect that there's a similar thing going on over here. That here we are talking about the right and the left being the south and the north, that there is a divide between them that will be brought together. Mm-hmm. And what do they represent that are currently divided and will be brought together? What's that? I wouldn't say the tribes. Okay, good. There is a north and southern kingdom. That's good. That's good. Although that's good. That there would be there is a northern and southern kingdom which was split. That's a good point. That's interesting. That's interesting. Perhaps we can work that in as well. I think that in a broader sense, we know that the southern direction represents Ruchnius, it represents spirituality, and the northern direction represents Gashmius, it represents materialism. We know that in the Beis HaMikdash, we've mentioned this many times, that the menorah, which is the Torah, is in the south, and the shulchan, the table with the showbread, with the lechem upon him, which represents material success, is on the north. And we know that the two things work in tandem. We know that we are not purely spiritual beings, and we are also not purely physical beings. And the two aspects of ourselves, and really of the entirety of creation, are spirituality and physicality. And they need to work together in order for the whole to be complete. Bereshis bara Elokim, in the beginning God created, Es HaShamayim ve'Es HaAretz, the heavens and the earth. Chazal say, our sages tell us, the heavens means spirituality in that context. Usually it means the heavens. And in that context it means spirituality. And Aretz, the land, in that context means physicality. He created both. Hashem is neither physical nor spiritual. Hashem created both physicality and spirituality. We have both within us. The world at large is a physical world. We have a neshama, we have a soul that is coupled with our bodies, our physical bodies. They are meant to work in tandem. The soul is meant to be in control of the body, and the body is meant to be doing the mitzvos. A soul can't do mitzvos. All mitzvos, require a body to perform the mitzvos. A soul can't do that. A soul can't eat matzah on Pesach. A soul can't keep Shabbos. A soul can't do chesed. A soul can't daven. Only the body can do that. The soul is meant to be the decision maker, and the body is meant to be the one that carries out the mitzvos. And they're supposed to work together. We know that life is a constant struggle between what we know we should do and what we want to do. That is what life is all about. Every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, there's what we should do and what we want to do. And we are always struggling between those two things. That's normal. That's because we're human beings and we have a physical body that wants to do things, and we have a spiritual soul that knows better. And we are constantly fighting ourselves. That is a reflection of the entire universe. The entire universe is meant to be something that works in tandem with the spiritual realm. And the two are working together in the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is what the future will look like. Olam Haba, the world to come, after Techiyas HaMesim, after the resurrection of the dead, will be a world in which the spiritual and the physical work in tandem in serving Hashem, without struggle. That is, the symbolism of the right and the left coming together. They want to know, when will this happen? Both sides want to know. both the spiritual and the physical want to know, when is this going to happen, that the struggle will end, that the divide will no longer be here, that they will come together in a perfect serving of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of Hashem, that will be when this cryptic time comes. And the only thing left to do is to figure out, what is this cryptic time? Yes?
Well, a suggestion about the cryptic time is, which we talk about all the time, if we, as Jews, all come together and do what's right,
then Mashiach will come.
To speed up the time.
That's correct. That's correct.
So that at this point, the angel, doesn't know what that's going to be because it's up to us.
That could be. That could be that that it's not clear what it's going to be, right? That it's deliberately left open-ended.
Because it's up to us.
Right. Right, that could be. But then all the numbers are really not accurate, because how could there be any number? It must be that there is some time that is either more likely or a deadline. Because otherwise, if it's just that whenever the Jews deserve it, that's when it will happen, then...
That's true.
Then there's
no, what you're saying is right.
Right. Then there's no need for any numbers. So if there are numbers here, the numbers must either signify a more likely time or a deadline.
But it's supposed to be a bit of both, right?
Well, everybody hopes it's a deadline, because then it can't be past that, right? If it's just a more likely time, then it could go past that, right? So this is how Rashi explains it. And we've had this before, but this is how Rashi explains it. Rashi says earlier, we had a time that was, you might remember this, we had a different time. Here it says 1290 and 1335. We also had the number 2300. And we also had, along with the 2300, we had the words Erev Boker, which I'll write in Hebrew and in English. Erev Boker. What Rashi did is he explained that the number 2300 plus Erev Boker plus the gematria, the numerical value of Erev Boker, will be the same as 1290. It won't be the same number, but it will come out to be the same calculation. Erev Boker, this gematria, Ayin is 70, Resh is 200, Beis is 2, that's 272. And Boker is 2 and 100 and 200, that's 302. So the total of that is 574. So 2300 plus 574 is 2874. So Rashi said that this number 2874, as we'll show in a moment, will actually be the same as 1290. Rashi said this back the first time that Daniel told us some cryptic numbers.
Chapter
8. Yeah, that was in Perek Ches, chapter 8. Is it Pasuk? Yeah, Pasuk Yudal, verse 14.
There.
I'll show you in a minute. I'll show you. In Parakas verse, in Parakas in chapter 8, Pasuk Yudal verse 14, it says, "Vayomer Eli, he said to me, Ad Erev Boker, until Erev Boker, Alpayim Ushlosh Meos, 2300. So this number 2874 comes from 2300 plus the gematria, the numerical value of Erev Boker. Erev Boker comes out to 574. So 2300 plus 574 is 2874. Now how does that... So Rashi essentially is dealing with three numbers. The 2874 number, the 1290 number, and the 1335 number. So this is how Rashi explains it. Rashi says like this. If we count starting from when we went down to Egypt. Starting from when the Jews went down to Egypt. If you add up all the numbers from when we went down to Egypt, so how many years were we in Egypt? 210 years. Okay. How many years in the Midbar, in the wilderness?
40 years.
Okay. How many years in Israel before the Beis HaMikdash was built? 440 years. 440 years. How many years was the first Beis HaMikdash? Did it last? 410 years. Right. How long was? Just one second. Yes. How long was Galus Bavel? Was the Babylonian exile 70 years? If we finish Sefer Daniel, and we don't know that number, and we've really not learned Sefer Daniel. Okay. How long will the second Beis HaMikdash last? 420 years. So if we add up all of this till the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, we are going to get 1590 will be the amount of time from the time we went down to Egypt until the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. That's what we said. This is Egypt. This is wilderness. This is Israel. I should write pre-temple. So I should write. This is pre-temple. This is first temple. This is exile. And this is second temple. Okay. Rashi says, as we mentioned before, that 6 years prior to the destruction of the second temple is when the Tamid, as mentioned over here, the constant daily sacrifice, was stopped. It has not been done since 6 years before the destruction of the second temple. So if we take off 6 years, we get 1,584 years. 1,584 years is Tamid stopped. So we have 1,584 years. Rashi says that number, 1,584, if you take that number and you add 1290, and you add 1290 to this number, you will get 2,874, which is the same number as this. In other words, what Rashi says is, the number 1290 and the number 2874 are the same count. It's just that 2874 is counting from the time we went down to Egypt. 1290 is counting from when the Tamid was stopped. They both end up with the same number. It's just a question of where are you starting your count from. The first one, the larger number, the 2874 number, is counting from when we went down to Egypt. The smaller number, 1290, is counting from when the Tamid was stopped. And it comes out to be the same number. Says Rashi, 1,290 years from when the Tamid stopped, that is when Mashiach will come. Then, after he appears, he will disappear again for 45 years.
After
Mashiach comes, he will disappear again for 45 years and come again 45 years later for good. And that's the year 1,335. That's 1,335 years from when the Tamid was stopped. That's how Rashi explains all of these numbers. It's a wonderful calculation. That's what Rashi does. We know that Rashi was wrong. Because it didn't happen. Because the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash happened in the year, so they like to say around 70 Common Era, perhaps it was in the year 68 Common Era. Let's use 70 because it's later. Let's just use 70 as our number. Let's use 70 as our number. Sorry. Thank you. Let's try that again. Let's use 70 Common Era as our number. Let's add to 70. Well, first of all, we have to subtract 6 years because if they're not counting from when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they're counting from when the Talmud was stopped. So we first have to subtract 6 years. So we get down to year 64. And then we're going to add 1290 to 64, which means Mashiach should have come in the year 1354, and we are already significantly past that. Now, even allowing for the fact, as I've told you several times, that the year 70 is almost certainly incorrect, because it is certainly true that that which we are saying that this is 2011 years, this is in the year 2011, is this year, 2011 is certainly an incorrect number, that all of the counting that we have now is certainly skewed and it's off, because of the fact that when the calendar was set, what are we counting when we say the year 2011? We're counting back from when Christianity reputedly began. That's what 2011 is. The problem is that Christianity, when it began, was an obscure cult, which did not have a large following, and it was irrelevant. No one counted from that time at that time. No one at that time dealt with the events of that time, whatever the events were, as being significant. It is only a few hundred years later that, with a large group of people who were then followers of that religion, then dated backwards to when they presumed the events had happened. And so everything is not accurate. It's a completely inaccurate count. And so the number 70 over here, any of the numbers that we're using of the Common Era, are certainly not accurate. But that won't account for a 650-year discrepancy. So there's no question that Rashi's count was wrong. But that is the way Rashi explains Daniel. Now, it doesn't mean that he was wrong. It means Mashiach did not come at the time that Rashi predicted he would come based on the verses in Daniel. This means, as we've said several times, and it's important that we come out of Sefer Daniel understanding this, this means either that it's wrong, and that Hashem deliberately has numbers that people are going to try to figure out, and they will get it wrong. And the reason for that, as we mentioned before, was so that it would keep the interest in Mashiach coming alive. People would constantly be trying to figure it out. And as one count, that's what Rashi himself says, as one count was proven wrong, so someone else will try, and then he'll be proven wrong, and someone else will try.
You know what it's like? It's like you're trying to climb a whole mountain and you have pinions. And you always think that the next step is going to be...
Right, that's what you're hoping. Of course, you run the risk of the opposite happening, of a person getting burnt out, because it's never happening. But that's one possibility. Another possibility is that Rashi's count is correct, that it was a good possibility that Mashiach would come around the year 1354. I say around because, again, it's not really accurate to call it 1354. But somewhere in there, it was a good time for Mashiach to come. And unfortunately, Bavonoseinu Harabim, because of our great sins, we did not deserve for Mashiach to come at that time. That doesn't mean that there isn't another auspicious time for Mashiach to come, but that particular time was unfortunately missed. That's two different ways of understanding Rashi's error. Yes?
Didn't Mashiach supposed to come?
Well, apparently we haven't corrected it yet. We're still working on it. It seems to me like it was true in several times. It may have been true 500 years ago. It may have been true 1,000 years ago.
But now people feel it more, I think.
I don't know. You know, Could be.
We feel that we're in that time.
Could be.
Yeah, I think it's 7,000 or 6,000 years later. Yeah, that people thought it generally understood that that would be the deadline.
Even if that's true, that still leaves over 200 years.
Yeah.
Right.
We have a long time.
Well, no, I'm saying, you know, our goal is not to wait for the last minute, right? Yeah, all right. No one wants to believe that it's going to be 200 years from when they're alive. Right? So, anyway, that's the other thing. Okay, so we're going to stop here.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.